time of year, or I guess have entered a time of year, where there is a lot of focus on the death of Jesus. And this morning I want to talk about that. I want to talk about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We have just commemorated the death of Jesus and the life that came from that death and our observance of the Lord's Supper together, and that is something that we are commanded to do every first day of the week, and so we do memorialize that. But the great historical event of the resurrection is something that we recognize each and every week, but we also, of course, unlike, say, the birth of Jesus, actually know with some degree of accuracy when Jesus really was crucified, because we can tie it to the Passover, which is a date that we can figure out. And so this coming week is the time when many people recognize the triumphal entry, the work of Jesus during the week before his crucifixion, and then of course his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, and then following that, his resurrection. And for our purposes, it is important that we remember that these are truly historical facts. Because in our day and time, what we find, at least in the popular media, is more of an attack on the resurrection, or in a seeking to undermine the resurrection, more than a celebration of it. And it ought to be our desire as Christians to want all men to recognize the historical reality of the risen Christ, because it is only through that they can have eternal life. And it is our desire that, rather than undermine that idea, that we promote it. And so with that, I want to talk about that idea and the narrative of that idea this morning. I want to welcome those who are visiting with us. We are overjoyed that you are here. We are thankful for your presence. And we hope that you have benefited from our singing and the prayers that we have offered up. We hope that you are encouraged by it. We have picked a good time to set a good tone for the rest of the week, to serve God, to focus on Him, to do the things that He would have us to do each and every week and each and every day of our lives in service to Him. If there's something we can do to help you in your walk with Jesus, to understand better what He would have you to do, if you're having struggles in your life, we'd like to be able to talk to you about that, because we want to help you get to heaven, and we want you to be in a position to help us get to heaven. That is our goal, and that is ultimately the goal of what Jesus came for, to bring us into fellowship with Him. When we look at the events leading up to the resurrection, it looks like a week of failure for Jesus. It begins with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which, of course, is a grand statement on the part of Jesus. And those of you who were in our class on the life of Jesus that just ended last week on Sunday mornings, certainly recognize that Jesus is deliberately provoking the situation by the way and the means by which he entered Jerusalem. But as we look at the events of the week that followed that triumphal entry, it looks like a failure. It looks like that what began with some promise and some hope of Jesus entering into Jerusalem with this great triumph, in fact, ends with his humiliation and then, of course, his death. But what, in fact, we find in this final week is not a failure on the part of Jesus, because Jesus never failed, but in fact what we find is an accomplished mission from Jesus. The final chapters of Matthew, where we're going to focus our attention, although we're going to look at some other verses as well, but these final chapters of Matthew reveal the culmination of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And while we emulate his life, and Scripture tells us that we are to follow the example of the life that he led. He came to show us how a man can live perfectly in this world. We emulate his life, but it is his death and resurrection that give his life meaning. If Jesus had not been raised, then his life would have been a nice historical event to read about, and that's all some people treat it as. It would be in some ways similar to the life of men like Socrates or Confucius, who may have led admirable lives, who were very wise, who were very informed, but when they died, they stayed dead. And we might learn some things from what they said and what they wrote, but we will not gain life from them. We see that at the end of his ministry, that the crowds who have cheered him on, the crowds even who welcomed him with such great fanfare at the triumphal entry, abandon him. And all the while, the resentment of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious establishment continue to build as they are just kind of seething at what Jesus has done. And one of the things I pointed out in our recent class was a quote by N.T. Wright, who's a biblical writer, who said that Jesus came to this earth and acted as if he was in charge. And that's exactly the case. That is one of the reasons, I guess probably the primary reason, why the religious establishment of his day found him so frustrating. Because they didn't really believe that he was the Messiah, and yet Jesus comes into the world and just very clearly acts as though that's exactly who he is. And they have a very hard time dealing with that. And John tells us very succinctly in John chapter 1 verse 11 what is happening here. He came to his own, that is those people who ought to have accepted him, who ought to have embraced him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. There was an expectation, certainly, a valid expectation on the part of God, that his people, his special people, would receive him, but they did not. Ultimately, when it came down to it, they walked away from him. And Jesus was well aware of what was going to happen. The events of the final week of the life of Jesus before his death were not a surprise to him. We see in the book of Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, Jesus had finished all these things. He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And so we see here that Jesus very clearly has his plan in place. He is aware of what is going to happen. He intends for them to kill him on the Passover. They, yes, are plotting to kill him, but their desire is to wait for another time because the Passover is too volatile. But what we need to understand here is, as we look at this and we see that Jesus is going to be treated so horribly, as we saw in the passage that was read just a moment ago in the Bible reading, that Jesus is so mistreated, treated so unfairly, so cruelly, and our sympathies ought to be with him. At the same time, we have to understand that Jesus is the one who is in control. Jesus is not a victim. During all of this, he is unfairly treated. He is humiliated. But at the same time, Jesus is in control. He is not doing something that he does not want to happen. Now, that may not be that he enjoys it happening. And we know that Jesus prays to the Father that it might pass from him. But nonetheless, this is the plan. This is what Jesus intends to happen, and it is what the Heavenly Father desires to happen. The Son and the Jewish leadership are working at cross purposes because their plan is to wait, but Jesus forces their hand. He makes them do what He wants on His timetable. He will die on the Passover. And yes, this Jerusalem power structure is going to put an end to the ministry of Jesus, but in doing that, of course, they fulfill the plan of God and they bring about the accomplishment of His work. But they also signify the Jewish rejection of God and His purpose for them. He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. And we see in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, and let's begin reading in verse 22. God says, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." This was God's plan. This is what He intended. He promised Israel that this was going to happen, and He is making it happen. But at the same time, the events that surround the death of Jesus are, yes, a great mistreatment of Him, but really what it is a horrible reflection upon mankind. It is an exposure of us, of how unholy we are. And we see that even those who are close to Him are willing to betray Him. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15. Judas says, "What are you willing to give me to betray Him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to Him. And one of the things that we learn here and that we need to learn from the lesson of Judas is that if we are looking for a price to betray Jesus, that Satan is all too happy to oblige to find that price, that he will supply it in our lives, that the price will be met. And ultimately, there is no difference in a willingness to betray Jesus for one piece of silver or 200 pieces of silver. Whether our willingness to betray Him from our perspective is cheap or costly, in the end, there is no price that is worth it. But Satan will find it. And sadly, for most of the people in this world, they have found their 30 pieces of silver. And the reality is, each and every one of us, at some point in our lives, has found our 30 pieces of silver. And we remember that Judas himself lives to regret taking the money. But this whirlwind of events precede the death of Jesus. You know, Mary anoints Jesus. Judas makes this chilling bargain to betray Him. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper that we just took. We know that Peter, another of Jesus' close disciples, makes an arrogant boast of loyalty. And in Matthew 26, verse 33, Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And we can see the arrogance in this statement from our perspective, but at the same time, this ought to be our attitude. It ought to be our attitude that we will not walk away from our Savior. And I believe at this moment, Peter absolutely did not intend to, and in fact, could not imagine a scenario where he would. But it also teaches us that all of us have moments of weakness. That all of us have those times when circumstances may cause us to look away and forget the relationship that we ought to have with our Savior. And we think of Jesus looking upon Peter and their eyes meeting after he has betrayed Him. We know that the Lord prayed as His disciples slept. He continued to be active in His service to God while His disciples were not. And as I mentioned a moment ago, how He wanted not to go through with what was before him. Not that he did not desire the outcome, but like so many of us in our own human circumstances, when we are faced with difficulty, we would like to have the end result without having to go through the challenges of it. Jesus was human and didn't want to face it either. We can understand, we can sympathize. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And so what we see here, even in his desire not to go through with the pain and the humiliation, it was not a desire not to follow the Father. But it was ultimately the greatest statement of obedience. Hebrews tells us that through this he learned obedience. And we all have to learn obedience at some point, don't we? We have to be willing to go through with what God wants us to do, even when it's hard and it's difficult and we don't want to. That's what real obedience is. If obedience is simply doing what God wants as long as I think it's a good idea, that's not really obedience. That's following God as long as He happens to agree with me. But Jesus showed us through his own actions that even as he did not want to face that pain and that humiliation and that mistreatment, that he was willing to do it. Not as my will, but as your will. That's what obedience is. And that is what every Christian has signed up for. And so in Matthew 27, we see why Jesus wanted to turn away and not have to face this. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27, this was read a moment ago, but it's such a powerful passage that tells us what our Savior was willing to do for us. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed on his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Just ponder for a moment who this is, who they are doing this to. Who is allowing them to do this? Colossians chapter 1. Paul tells us who he is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is who was going through this. That is who was willing to allow them to do it for the sake of obedience. And let us never think that we are above obeying God. Because if this Creator was willing to obey the will of the Father, how can we ever say that we are not? And in Matthew 27, verse 66, "And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." Jesus is dead. Here is the Messiah, the one who came from heaven itself, born of a virgin, living his life, cheered by the crowds, humiliated, nailed to a cross, and now he is dead. He is in the tomb. His body is cold. And so what we see from an earthly perspective and what so many of his disciples saw was death and defeat. How could they see otherwise? They couldn't imagine anything else coming from death other than defeat, because since the garden, that is what death had always meant. Since the garden, death has always meant defeat for man. It is the great sign of our spiritual defeat. It is the great consequence of our sin. And so from their standpoint, from all of their experience, from all the experience of human history, here is this one who claimed to be a Messiah, who is now dead, and like others before him who had claimed greatness and who had died, he is in that tomb and he is cold. And from their standpoint, well, then that's it. That is why a crucified Messiah did not compute for the Jews, because you can't kill a victor. Because when you kill him, he's no longer a victor. He's been defeated. When Thomas Jefferson, our third president, decided to issue his own version of the Bible, he wanted to go and look at the great sayings of Jesus to take out all of the parts about the miracles and all of the parts about deity. When he concluded his version of the Gospels, Jesus was in a tomb with the stone rolled over it shut. And that's where he ended. And I have a lot of political admiration for Thomas Jefferson. I don't have a lot of religious admiration for Thomas Jefferson, because if we leave Jesus in the tomb, then what we have is not a gospel. It's not good news. It is a record of defeat. It is a record of an ordinary man. Maybe a great thinker, maybe a great moral individual, but dead like the rest of us will be. But if they are gospels, then the story will continue. The story must go on. And that's exactly what Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He says, if there is no resurrection, then we are a pitiful lot. If there is no resurrection, he says, then Jesus himself has not been raised. And that those who have gone before us, he tells us, have simply perished. But the reality is, as he begins this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus did raise, that people saw him. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you in verse 1, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and appeared to more than 500. But what does he say about that in verse 3? I delivered to you as of first importance. This is the most important thing, that he died for our sins, and that he was raised. That is of the utmost importance. If that is not true, then we should all have stayed in bed. But if it is true, it is of the utmost importance. And if it is true, then how could we ever do anything but focus our lives on him, recognizing what he did? And so Matthew tells us in Matthew 28, the events surrounding this truly miraculous event, the most important event in all of human history. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." The angel came, the angel rolled away the stone, and the body was no longer cold in that tomb. No, he was alive again. He had been dead, but he was no longer dead. And now, what that teaches us and what that taught us is that death is different than it used to be. Death is no longer defeat. But because of Christ, death becomes victory. Because he changed it. Because he overcame it. Because even though he didn't want to have to go through the pain and the suffering, he did for the benefit, not of himself, but for the benefit of you and me. And so Jesus, in Matthew 28, says in verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here is this one who was so humiliated by these great earthly authorities, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod. And now all authority is in his hands. And the one who learned obedience tells us that we must observe all that he has commanded. And when we look at what he has done and what he has accomplished, how could we desire to do anything other than what he asks us to do? When we realize what he offers us, why would we want anything else? John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." I want to be in that second group. I want to be in that group of those who do receive him, because he says that he gives those people the right to believe or to be children of God. That's what I want to be. And I hope that that's what you want to be. We see that then in this final week of Jesus, that it becomes not a final week, but the beginning of a new life. A new life for you and me, that ultimately the mission was accomplished. It was not a failure. But we have to ask ourselves, are we going to receive Jesus or are we not? Because if we refuse to receive him, like so many did in his own day on this earth, then we will not be a child of God. We will not have our own lives be mission accomplished. That death, in fact, will become for us defeat. That we will suffer not only the earthly death that we all must face, but we will face the second death. An eternity away from God, an eternity in torment. But to those who do receive him, he has given us the right. Imagine that. We have been given the right to be children of God. God has allowed us to call upon him and demand that right through the blood of Jesus Christ. And what do we have to do to receive that? Well, Jesus said, teach them, baptize them, and teach them again. If you need to become a Christian, if you need to receive Jesus Christ, then you need to believe on him, confess his name, turn away from the things of this world and be baptized, having your sins washed away. Then obey all that he has commanded you, and he will be with you. And you will be with him for all eternity. If there's someone here who needs to become a Christian, if there's someone who needs to have some accomplishment in your life, it will be an accomplishment accomplished not by you, but by Jesus Christ. He has done the hard work. He has made it possible for you to have life. He's made it possible for you to be victorious over death just as He was. If you need to become a Christian, if you need to make yourself right in any way, come forward as we stand and sing.
Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King.